Can I ask you to open up to Genesis chapter 50? Actually, we're going to be reading several verses out of Genesis chapter 49, but primarily we'll be in Genesis chapter 50 this morning. Then he charged them, this is chapter 49, starting in verse 29. Chapter 49, starting in verse 29. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. This is Israel speaking. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham brought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him. For such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. Now when the days of mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning in the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore its name is called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. So his sons did for him just as he has commanded them, for his sons carried him in the land of Canaan, buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with a field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, Perhaps Joseph will hate us and will actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, Before your father died, he commanded, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespasses of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please, forgive the trespasses of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face. And they said, Behold, we are your servants. Joseph said to them, Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, Do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir and the son of Manasseh were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying. But God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you. You shall carry up my bones from here. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his word. We've come to the last verses of chapter 49, the last book, the last chapter of the first book of the Bible. This book that started with God creating life, even breathing life into the nostrils of Adam, it says in Genesis 2:7. Now this book of Genesis ends with breath being leaving the nostrils of Jacob and Joseph. But though the book of Genesis ends in death of the last patriarch and his favorite son Joseph, it does not end with hopelessness. Quite the contrary. The book of Genesis ends with a bigger picture of God's sovereignty, that he does indeed decree and order and govern all things. And we see in this chapter the reiteration of the fact that even the actions of men, good or bad, are within God's sovereign decree. It's with great comfort to the people of God that within God's sovereign will, we see his faithfulness in calling out a people and building for himself a nation. Now, the last chapter of the book of Genesis ends with the last words of Joseph, words that will be passed on for centuries to come until Moses wrote them down in this very book of Genesis, words that would be with all the posterity of Israel's children for hundreds of years until their exodus from Egypt. During that stay, they would go from being a welcome family in a country of Egypt to becoming a despised people that were forced into slavery. Israel and his family were welcomed into Egypt at the time of famine because of their relationship with Joseph. Joseph had been seen as a savior in the land of Egypt, and his father and his brothers, they rode that good favor that Joseph had. However, in the book of Exodus, the first chapter, the seventh verse, we read that there arose a new king in Egypt who did not know Joseph. Seeing that this new king was approximately 3 or 4 centuries after Joseph, it's no wonder that he didn't know Joseph. But what Moses is telling us is that the favor that followed the people of Israel because of Joseph has now faded. Yes, the memory of Joseph has faded with the new king of Egypt, but has it faded in the hearts and minds of the children of Israel? Not at all. For they cry out to God in deliverance. Joseph's last words to his brothers are that surely God will visit you. And it's in this visitation that they cry out for. The words of Joseph, as well as the promises of God to the patriarchs, would have to be remembered for a long, long time. Now, as we come to the conclusion of this narrative, let me remind you of something that I shared when I first started this series. At the beginning of this narrative, and that is the significant length of scripture given to this story in Genesis. You can always tell what a person likes and what they engage in conversation. In Luke chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus said, out of the abundance of heart, the mouth speaks. So it's relatively simple to see what's important to someone simply by what they spend time talking about. Years ago, I had a couple whom I have done some work for, jobs over the years, and they were a pleasant couple, and I always enjoyed working for them, and their house was always quiet when I worked there, except I was kept company by their beautiful golden retriever. Now, the first time I worked there, I was shown where the doggy treats were, so I made good use of them. I probably ruined the dog's appetite for regular dog food. I gave him so much. For several years, I would go there, and Sam, the golden retriever, would welcome me there as I arrived. Now, one year, I got a call from this customer telling me that they had another project to look at. So I stopped by in the evening to take a look at the scope of work. And when I arrived there, I realized Sam wasn't there to greet me. I asked the customer where Sam was, and he sadly told me that Sam had died. He then went on to some length and shared a story of Sam's decline in health and went on to describe a very pitiful condition the dog was in before they had to put him down. Sam's ability to walk because of hip problems were only the start of the issues that he had. I was touched and moved and even got a little teary-eyed because I knew they loved that dog. And after a quiet, kind of an awkward moment, my customer went on to say, "Oh, yes, and my mother-in-law passed away as well." I had done work for her, and I said, "You're kidding." And no, he replied, "We found her dead in her home." Without missing a beat, he said, "Anyhow, I'll show you the work we want you to do." And I thought to myself, well, I see who rates around here. The amount of time talking about the dog, especially compared with what given to his mother-in-law, sure showed what was important to him. Now, I believe the sheer length given to the narrative of Joseph declares its significance. When we consider the book of Genesis, the book that brought us the account of creation, the start of mankind, the fall of man, the promise of a redeemer, Genesis gives us the story of Noah and the flood, the Tower of Babel. We read of the three patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all in this book. 50 chapters packed with information, foundational information. And of those 50 chapters, 15 of them are about the story of Joseph. Almost a third of the book given to the narrative surrounding Joseph. Very significant. Now, do you think there's something important here that God wants us to get? I do. I think this story in particular shows us that our need to grasp the issue of God's sovereignty. We need it just as Joseph's brothers needed it. Now, chapter 49 ends in the death of Israel at the age of 147 years. The patriarch Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, if you remember, his final act was giving a prophetic blessing to each of his sons. Now, some of the words that he gave to his sons showed the ramification of past actions by some of them. Still, his words were considered a blessing. In verse 28 of chapter 49, we read, "All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing." So even with those words of rebuke, the words overall were considered a blessing. I've been fighting something in my throat, and it's really drying me out. That's not marbles in there. With this fact in mind, Israel says, "I'm to be gathered to my people," and he wants to be buried with them in the cave of his grandfather, Abraham. Had purchased. We can read about the purchase of that cave that Abraham made in Genesis chapter 23, verses 17 through 20. This is the cave that Abraham and Sarah are buried in. This is the cave where Isaac and Rebekah are buried in as well. And this is the cave where Israel's wife Leah is buried in. Now, it's interesting to note that Israel doesn't ask to be buried near his favorite wife, Rachel, near Bethlehem. Rachel died after giving birth to their second son, Benjamin. Well, Rachel is the wife that Jacob, or Israel, had joyfully worked for 7 years to get her hand in marriage. But, of course, if you remember, Laban, his father-in-law, deceived into marrying Leah first. Now, Leah, she loved Jacob, but she never felt she was number one. One commentator wrote that Leah finally achieved in death what she couldn't do in life, and that was to be close to the one she loved. Though Leah bore Israel 6 of his 12 sons, Rachel is the wife who he had in his heart. And I think today if us married men were to tell our wives, "You are my favorite wife," it wouldn't have the impact it would in a polygamous society. Back then it meant something. Well, Rachel was Israel's favorite wife. And wouldn't it have been romantic to have the ending of Israel's story to be buried with the wife he loved? Many of us would have written it that way. But there's a deeper significance to Israel being buried with the other patriarchs, his father and grandfather, Abraham and Isaac. And that is the identity with the promises of God. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "If a modern storyteller were inviting the final scene of Jacob's life, he would have Jacob asked to be buried by Rachel on the road of Ephrath, and not in the gloomy cave of Machpelah. This would be touching, romantic. But Jacob does not do this. Why? It is because although he was greatly attached to Rachel and undoubtedly still loved her, he wanted to be buried in the cave of his fathers as a testimony to the fact that his faith was the same as theirs and that the meaning of life is to be found not in this life alone, but in eternity." Now, the beautiful thing of a dying believer is that death doesn't put an end to his or her purposes. Death does not end hope for a believer. The one who lives for God's glory doesn't have it cease at the time of death. It's been said that one should live his life in such a way that even death isn't an interruption. The only life that can have sense, cannot sense that interruption, is the one of a worshiping believer. We read of this in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in a land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And it goes on to say in that same chapter, 11th chapter of Hebrews, verses 13 through 16, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This is what Israel was doing, waiting for that heavenly country. The last stage of Israel's life is seen at its finest hour. Death does not put an end to his hope and the fulfillment of God's promises. And chapter 49 ends with Israel breathing his last and being gathered to his people. Now, although death has no sting for the believer, there's still a sting of loss for those who remain. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13, Scripture states that believers don't sorrow as others sorrow, who have no hope. However, death is still an enemy, the last enemy to be conquered by Christ. And we see this demonstrated by Joseph. Joseph had the same hope and view of eternity that his father Israel had had. He knew one day he would be with his father yet again. And he also knew his father was old and lived a full life. This was the natural end to that life. Yet the passing of his father caused great sorrow to Joseph. I appreciate the fact that Joseph let his emotions show. And Moses recorded it for us to read. As much as Joseph is a great man of faith, he wasn't a stoic who simply states in a pious voice, "My father has lived a long life and death comes to us all." No, that wasn't Joseph. Joseph drops to his knees to embrace his father's lifeless body. This is how chapter 50 begins, with Joseph falling on Israel's body and weeping over him and kissing him. Now, such a display of emotion coming from Joseph shouldn't surprise us. This is the fifth time in Scripture that it's recorded of Joseph weeping. There's still one more time yet to come that we'll read about Joseph weeping in Scripture. The Anglican poet John Keble wrote that tears are the best gift of God to suffering man. If this is true, tears were another gift that God had given to Joseph. Now, although Scripture makes no mention of it, one has to wonder if all those years apart from his father Israel had not added to Joseph's show of emotion. Did those 17 years of being apart from his father now rip at his heart as lost opportunities and the sorrow was added? Now that Israel is dead, I went way out of line with my notes. Scripture does not say, but I'd like to cautiously submit something that I think could have torn at Joseph's heart. Now, I say cautiously because, again, it's not in Scripture and it's not indicated this, but life experience has been a teacher in this area. How many of us have lost a loved one and think of the opportunities or times they would have liked to have with that dear one who has just passed? Just one more chance to tell them I love them. Just one more opportunity to be near them. Life was busy, and chances are now gone. I'm thankful for the gift God has given the time of my brother Jim's passing 3 months ago. The gift was Jim's being with us another 9 days after being released from the hospital. He went from hardly being able to whisper a couple words in the hospital to going home and having conversations as time. I mentioned this whole scene when we were on chapter 48, when it talks about Joseph coming down to visit Israel, and it says Israel strengthened himself. Jim strengthened himself for 9 days. And God's gift to not only his wife, but the rest of his family, was to give us an extra time to tell him how much we appreciated and loved him and had fellowship with him. But this situation also reminds me of my mother's passing several years ago. A couple weeks after my mom passed away, I was driving by her house. And my thoughts went to all the times I would just pop in to say hello to her as I drove by. But I also thought about the times I would simply drive by and not stop. That had a little prick in my heart. I would say to myself, well, I'm busy, I should get home, I'll stop at a future time. Well, that's the times I regret now, looking back, the times I just didn't stop in to say hello there. And those chances are never be given again. This experience has caused me to speculate about Joseph. As he weeps over his father's body, are there these his regrets? After all, Joseph was an extremely busy man. He was the prime minister of Egypt, the number two man. He was the man who planned and collected and distributed all the grain that was collected during the time of, or before the time of famine. He was the one we read about in Psalm 105 that taught the elders of Egypt wisdom. And we read in chapter 48, verse 1, that Joseph was told, your father is sick. Joseph went to visit him when he got that news. He didn't live with his father and brothers in the land of Goshen. He lived in the royal city, and he just didn't have those times of popping in to see how his father was doing. Life was busy for Joseph, and that busyness was interrupted with the news, indeed, your father is sick. I would submit to you that perhaps in the mind of Joseph, it wasn't the 15 years away from him that caused a heavy heart. He recognized God's sovereign hand in those years. But it may have been the 17 years that he lived with his father in Egypt and didn't have chances of visits. Well, it's speculation, but it's worth pondering. It's worth thinking about in the daily opportunities we have to express love to those around us. We'll never regret loving too much. As it states in 1 Peter 4:8, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. Our narrative continues that Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. The Egyptians may not be the oldest culture to practice embalming, but they're the ones that took it to its highest craft level. It's said that the embalming practices of the Egyptians cannot be duplicated today. This is why there's a number of Egyptian mummies today. Now, I guess in a day when gender confusion is talked about so much, I probably shouldn't say that Joseph's daddy became his mummy. But but as usual, I couldn't resist a good joke. We read that the embalming method took 40 days. And unlike today, where the embalming practice is for visitation and viewing at a funeral home, the motive for Egyptian embalming was their view of the afterlife. The body was being preserved for the next life. The whole embalming process by the Egyptians was done by religious people, and it had those religious overtones to it. Some commentators believe this is why Joseph had his personal physicians embalm his father to keep that aspect out of it. Joseph's desire was for his father's body to be embalmed. It wasn't for religious reasons, but for transporting that long trip back to Canaan. Now, out of honor and respect for Joseph, the Egyptians mourned for Israel 70 days, just 2 days shy of the period of mourning they would have for a Pharaoh. Now, one of the greatest ways of comforting someone who's lost a loved one is simply by being there at the time of mourning. And the Egyptians did this for Joseph. we read that Joseph sends a simple request to Pharaoh, asking to be allowed to take his father's body back to Canaan for burial. Joseph uses the idiom, "If I have found favor in your eyes." It's an idiom of an inferior asking of a superior. Interesting enough, it's the same expression Israel used in chapter 47 when asking Joseph to vow to bury him with Abraham and Isaac. Israel says to Joseph, "If I have found favor in your sight," Israel says to Joseph, "please don't bury me in Egypt, but bury me with my fathers." Of course, Joseph has found favor in Pharaoh's eyes. Each and every action towards Joseph and his family since Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dreams have been actions of favor. Along with the request, Joseph informs Pharaoh that he swore an oath to his father to bury him in Canaan. I think we see the wisdom of not offending Pharaoh by implying that the land of Egypt is good enough to live in, but not to be buried in. Now, even though Pharaoh was going to lose his prime minister for a period of time, he granted Joseph's request. And not only that, Pharaoh sends a huge entourage with Joseph. Look who all went with Joseph to bury Israel in Canaan. The servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, the elders of the land of Egypt, and some military people. In verse 9, it talks about chariots and horsemen. One commentator I read said that he felt that the chariots and horsemen went down, the military guard, was not only there for the protection, but to ensure that Joseph and his brothers returned to Egypt. I don't think this is accurate only because in verse 8 we read that they left their little ones, their herds, and their flocks in the land of Goshen. They had motivation enough to return. Along with all these Egyptians who went to Canaan were Joseph and his household, and his brothers as well. Now this great gathering travels to the east of the Jordan River. Here they mourned for another 7 days. The Bible describes it as a great and very solemn lamentation. It was such a lamentation that even the Canaanites took notice of it. It seems that Joseph and his sons have a smaller gathering when they actually take Israel's body to the cave of the field of Machpelah and bury him there. Thus they fulfilled all that their father commanded him. What a testimony this whole event had to have been. Think about all the effort, all the resources, all the pomp and show and the whole process of burying Israel. Consider the man hours of the disruption of schedules involved in taking this old body from Egypt to Canaan. In Egypt, as the father of Joseph, Israel could have had a splendid, ornate tomb, a tomb that would have declared, "Here lies a man of significance." But no, all that manpower, resources, as well as all the emotional strength were given to a simple burial in a cave. But that simple cave located in the Promised Land declared what we read in Hebrews 11. They were seeking a homeland. They were strangers and pilgrims. They were seeking a heavenly country because God had prepared a city for them. This is the testimony that the sons of Jacob were going to need and cling to when those years of hardship were upon them. They must remember that they too, as heirs of the promise, are pilgrims and strangers looking for a heavenly country. All these saints could declare, as Job did in chapter 19, verses 25 and 26, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, I know, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." The powerful illustration of Israel's burial and the hope he expressed in the covenant God made with him and his fathers is something that Joseph and his brothers were going to have to keep a hold on. After the burial of Israel, Joseph and his brothers returned to Egypt. And it's hard enough to return to normal life after the death of a loved one, let alone when one's mind is tormented by guilt. In Joseph's brothers' minds, there had been lingering doubts about Joseph's forgiveness toward them. They thought Joseph was just being gracious toward them because of their father's sake, Israel. Well, now that Israel was dead, Joseph's brothers thought, Joseph is going to take revenge. The idea that Joseph could really forgive them For wanting him dead and or selling him into slavery, surely this forgiveness was too good to be true. Now the brothers, they're too ashamed to even go to Joseph to face him face to face. So they send messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespasses of your brothers and their sin. They did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespasses of your servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Now, there's no record in Scripture that Israel actually said these words. When Jacob was blessing each of his sons in chapter 49, he did speak forthright and straight to them. He told Reuben and Simeon of the consequences of their sin. Would he not speak forthrightly to Joseph as well concerning forgiving their brothers? I think so. If these words, whether they be truly spoken of Israel or the brothers fabricated them, either way, the words do actually state what they did. They trespassed, they sinned, and they did evil to Joseph. The recognition of what they did was true. It was true confession. The confession of sin was right. They just could not accept the fact that Joseph had forgiven them. Moses writes earlier that Joseph wept and kissed Israel when he died. But Moses doesn't tell us what kind of mourning the other brothers demonstrated. And we see here in these passages good reason why their minds have been sidetracked from the mourning of their father's death. Their hearts weren't free to mourn the loss of their father because they thought their sin remained and their life was at jeopardy. Joseph hadn't forgiven them. The death of their father meant that their lives were now at risk. No wonder there's no mention of how these brothers wept at their father's death. Their focus is too much on their sin and not on the one who forgave them, that type of Christ, Joseph. It's been written that our memories are poor concerning grace and acute regarding our guilt. This was true with Joseph's brothers. Isn't this the inclination of our own hearts? Do not doubts arise concerning forgiveness when we look at our own sin and not the one who bore that sin? We often need the admonition that the author of Hebrews gives his readers in chapter 12 when he says, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Didn't Joseph's brothers reflect back to the time that he was testing them before they knew who Joseph was? Couldn't he have thrown them in prison at that time or even had them executed for being spies? But he didn't. Wasn't it Joseph who with loud sobs revealed his identity to them? It was Joseph who says, it's not you who sent me here, but God to preserve life. Didn't Joseph weep over them and kiss them? Was it not Joseph who gave them changes of garments and possessions and carts so they could move back to Egypt during the time of the famine? And didn't Joseph give them the best land of in Egypt, the land of Goshen? Didn't Joseph tell his brothers, don't worry about bringing anything. You can have the best of all the land of Egypt. The actions of Joseph match the words of Joseph towards his brothers. It declared to them forgiveness for what they had done to him. Now we read in verse 17 of chapter 50, the last time it's recorded that Joseph wept. Joseph wept when he heard the words of his brothers. Is it any wonder? His heart is broke one more time hearing that his brothers had lived under the dark cloud of this guilt. He thought it was clear that he received them as brothers and not as enemies. Joseph's brothers did come in humility. They bowed down before him, declared, we are your servants. Now, the other times Joseph's brothers bowed before him, they didn't know who he was. He hadn't revealed to them who he was. But this time, they knew who Joseph was, and they bowed down willingly. The very brothers who sarcastically asked the teenage Joseph about his dreams back in chapter 37, will you indeed reign over us? shall you indeed have dominion over us? They definitely had a change of heart. Joseph goes on to reassure his brothers, do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Then Joseph gives his brothers something that I believe every Christian should have etched on their minds and on their hearts. And that is Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. To bring it about as is they, to save many people alive. This verse declares the sovereignty of God, and that sovereignty was even over their sinful actions. Joseph was saying, your desire, your design was evil, but God's design was for good. Let me point out, this is not God simply taking a bad situation and making something good come out of it. No, this is God designing what we interpret as a bad situation and making good come out of it. This is the reiteration of what Joseph had said to him before when he revealed who he was in chapter 45, verse 5, do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Now this is what we read about in Romans 8, 28, and we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. What a marvelous comfort this had to be to Joseph's brothers, that God's mercy would be shown to them through the very one they hated. Though they felt like they deserved wrath, they received mercy. This was the purpose of Joseph in showing them God's sovereignty. God's mercy was to have their attention, not their guilt. The chapter 2 closes with two burials, but really there's a third burial here as well. Joseph's brothers bury their guilty past. And let us not forget that these words of God's sovereignty were not only a comfort to Joseph's brothers, but also all their posterity and all the people that would grow to be a great nation in the land of Egypt. Those who would be going would be suffering hardships in Egypt through slavery. One day they would have to remember Joseph's words. And we know these words were passed down because Moses did record them for us. And they would remember, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. How often we need that reminder. When times we face hardship, loss, or even attacks from those close by us, we need God's grace to help us declare, you meant it for evil, but God has meant it for good. And let's not forget that good will come. The illustration of this verse that comes to my mind is that of Johnny Erickson Tada. Big surprise to some of you, I'm sure. Who would have thought that the tragedy of a young girl that resulted in her becoming paralyzed would one day result in that person becoming a voice, a pro-life voice, speaking out not only for the unborn but also the disabled. She's addressed both presidents and lawmakers. Who would have thought that a quadriplegic would author a number of books and be an accomplished author and artist? Who would have envisioned a broken body starting Johnny and Friends Wheels for the World ministry and also the Johnny and Friends family retreats for families affected by disabilities? There was a time Johnny didn't see it that way at all. She wanted to be put out of her misery, but she didn't even have the capability of doing that. She did want to die. Johnny at one time interpreted the accident as being evil, but we can look back and say God meant it for good. Now verse 21 says, now therefore don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And Joseph comforted and spoke kindly to them. We conclude this chapter with the burial of Joseph. Joseph expressed that same hope that his father had, that he too would one day be in the promised land. He orders that when they leave the land of Egypt, that they are to take his bones with them. He too looked for that heavenly city. Joseph's last words are, God will surely visit you again. It's interesting to note that Joseph wasn't buried like his father was, but he was embalmed and put into a coffin. That coffin would be a reminder to the coming generations of the children of Israel that they are strangers and pilgrims. Egypt was not their home. There was still a promised land to enter. God would surely visit them. Now, this narrative of Joseph speaks to us much more than just the character of a man who was severely mistreated and responded with a persevering faith. The story is just much more, it's also just much more than just a type of Christ, who Joseph was. The story of Joseph speaks profoundly to our hearts of God's greatness and his sovereignty and his faithfulness to his people. For out of the saving of that people would come the Savior of the world. The period of years between the children of Israel living in Egypt and the coming out in Exodus would be approximately 400 years, the same number of years between the Old and New Testaments. Long periods of seemingly silence, but God is faithful and his promises are true. Now, as we come to celebrate the Lord's table, let us remember that the Word of God tells us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this wine, we proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Yes, let us proclaim that death. What man meant for evil, God meant for good. Let us proclaim that death to each other and to a dying world. Would you pray with me, please? Father, it's with grateful hearts that we thank you that you have so abundantly given us your word. Father, in particular, we thank you for this story of Joseph. And Father, one of the hardest things for our minds to grasp is the issue of your great sovereignty and control. So many times we struggle with just accepting your sovereign actions in many areas. But Father, this story is a strong reminder, not only a strong illustration of just how great and how far your sovereignty reaches. We thank you, Lord, that in your power and in your sovereignty, you chose us to take our feet out of the miry pit and put it on solid ground and to give us this word and this story. Father, we ask that by the power of the Holy Spirit, these truths would sink deep in our heart. And Father, as they do and they come to fruition and cause us to grow to be more Christ-like, we'll remember to give you all the glory for it. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.